Greetings to one and all. Good day to one and all. This is Pastor John, and this is our message that would have been for September 26th in the morning. We had a little technical glitch last Sunday morning. We had thought that we had had the morning message on record, and turned out that we had a problem, and it didn't happen. So you're actually hearing this being re-preached in a condensed form on the 30th of September, Thursday afternoon at about 10 minutes to 4. Excuse me. So I want to welcome all of our listeners today, whether you're a part of Fruitland Baptist Church particularly or maybe listening over the internet. We're glad for everyone that participates, and we're thankful for the opportunity to engage ourselves in God's Word and to grow in Christ. And especially today, we're thankful that our message, as it does every time we preach, is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and on salvation that He has so freely given to us, yet at the cost of God in the flesh having to come and die for us. That is the reason today, though, we don't have any music and so forth, because this is just a separate, small time for the message that is the second part of what was originally preached on the 19th, I believe it would have been. So this is part two, what was not finished there. So you can reference back to that if you want to hear the first part of this message. And the title of this message is The Basics of Our Salvation. And I'm going to be preaching a few messages this fall, Lord willing, that talk about basics of Bible-believing Christians and their faith. So this is the very basic part of it, and it is the basics of salvation. So today, if you've been following along, or if you go back and reference the outline for this, and there was one that was handed out here, but we're on the last part of this sermon, which is it's point five. It's the mechanics of our faith and what it is, the nuts and bolts of it. And so we've already looked at part A of that and the definition of faith, and we've also gone down to part B of this, the final part, subpoint of this point five, and we're looking at faith's action and how it yields God's justification of righteousness applied to our account, and an ending of the eternal judgment by God of our sin, which brings peace and hope. And so the text today will be Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 2. Today, then, we'll be looking at the example of Abraham, and before I go any further and ramble, I need to pray. So let's bow together at this time and ask God to open our hearts. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. Lord, please forgive me and forgive us as sinful people for our inefficiencies and our sin is really what it is, Lord, but our errors and the difficulties we have. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the technology today to fix what was not able to be used last Sunday. This is a little bit different venue today, preaching it on a Thursday afternoon later in the day, but we pray, Lord, that you'll use it, because we know that you have promised us when you told Isaiah that your word being given out and foretold does not return to you void. We thank you today, Lord, for the basics of salvation, the fact that salvation is a wondrous, incomprehensible work to humankind. Yet, it involves you, Lord, having to die for our sins as the sinless one, taking the punishment in our place as our substitutionary offering before God the Father. And yet, Lord, we know that salvation is not a complex issue, that man has made it that way. Man has made it confusing. But your word clearly tells us it is very, very easy to comprehend, and we are saved by grace, by your benevolence, through faith. And what that amounts to is that when we have believed what you have done and the position that we have in our neediness, and have given that burden over to you, the Bible says we'll be saved. And it involves believing, not any kind of works, because if it was works, we'd want to brag about what we've done, but it's all about you. So, Lord, I pray you'll bless this. This is just a little different today, how we're going about this. And I ask these things, Lord, to help me as well as the one responsible to bring forth this message. And I ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, as I mentioned, we've defined some terms in our last message. But today, as we look through Romans chapter 4, we'll see some of those terms come to life, and I'll try to point those out. But the basics that we want to grasp from Romans chapter 4 is the fact that, again, we are saved by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ and in His work. It's not enough to be saved to know who Jesus is or just to believe that He existed, but it's to believe that He literally came because of our neediness and died in my place. And when we'll put our faith and trust in that work that He came to do on Calvary's cross as our substitute, we're the ones that should have gone and been punished by death, eternal death, but Jesus came and He conquered death. He took literal death, but He arose the third day, which gives us the prototype for new life that we will have too when we are resurrected at some point in the future and given a new glorified body after the pattern and prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we think about faith, the name Abraham always comes to play. Also, I probably mentioned this in our live sermon that we, in fact, I'm certain that I did, that Hebrews chapter 11 is another very good supplementary chapter that goes along with Paul's writings here in the book of Romans about being saved by grace through faith, where it talks about the great hall of faith. And we see some of those examples, and these are biblical folks that are documented in history and how God operated in their life and gave them the faith. And that's the key thing. We don't generate this on our own. We don't decide one day to get saved. God literally calls us. He gives us the faith. Salvation is His total work. That's another thing that in our current day teaching and for all time, as far as that goes, that's wrong in many places. That's not taught correctly. That we have the ability to ask when to be saved and so forth. Well, when you really investigate Scripture, God called you to salvation, and He even gave you the faith to believe. Salvation is totally of Him, not of any of our own doing whatsoever. It's an act of God. And therefore, what a wonderful and precious thing that is when the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Spirit and the Word, calls us to be saved or delivered. And we defined those terms as well in the previous weeks. Anyway, let's get down to business here. I think I've covered everything. Some of these terms you heard about in the last message, but we'll reemphasize those now as we go through Romans chapter 4. So Paul begins Romans chapter 4, and he says, What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And so he's saying Abraham is one example here, and he's an early example. Even though the fact of the matter is, Adam and Eve even believed God, and it was accounted to them for faith, and they were declared righteous. They received those skins of lambs that the Lord had to sacrifice to shed the blood to cover Adam and Eve's sins, and the Bible records that they accepted those coverings, very likely coats made of lamb skins as a forerunning example and pointer to the coming Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, and they believe God. But Abraham is one that is mentioned very much in Scripture because it's just very, very plain in that situation that God says Himself, Abraham believed me, and now I've accounted to his account or imputed justification to his account. He has been declared righteous, not because of what I've done, or what he's done, but because of what I've done, and he's believed on and put his faith and trust in. So verse 2 then in Romans chapter 4, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And this is the thing, folks, God is the only one that deserves any glory. It's all good things come from his mighty hand, especially our salvation. And so Abraham here, if he were in the typical sense of a human, and we all know this is true, we have a propensity to like to brag about ourselves and to tell others what we have done and how we've had involvement in the things that we do. It's always best, I've found, not to brag about anything other than Jesus. He's the only one really that deserves the credit. And I found a long time ago, Kim and I both did, that you want to be really careful about what you brag about, even about your children. Because about the day that you begin to brag and say good things that you want to let other people's know, people know about them, you'll find that that'll be about the same day that they'll disappoint you. And so it's best to just give God the glory and let Him have all of it rather than trying to bring it to ourselves. And that's what Paul's illustrating here. He says, if it was Abraham's doing that he was saved or declared righteous or justified by himself, then he would have things to talk about, but they wouldn't be things that could stand up before God. God's the one that deserves our praise and glory, and we're never wrong to give that to Him. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. By the way, that's Genesis 15:6. You can take that, and there's a couple of interesting things in that verse 3 there, but that's a direct translation from Genesis 15:6. And what we find there is that word believe, that's faith, which we understood from our definitions last week. And notice there, it's the word counted that's used in the King James Version, unto him for righteousness. Well, imputation, which we'll see later, that word is an accounting term. In fact, that is an injection of something that comes from outside to correct the deficit in an account. I have here in my notes, I think I did last week, that imputed equals inputted resources to bring our deficit account to balance with God. So that may be a self-invented word. I know that George Bush Jr. was accused of that, and maybe I've done the same thing, but We'll see if that's the case, but it's an inputted resource that brings our account back into balance with God. And so that's what that word counted there means in that verse 3. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now I explained when I preached this message last Sunday that it's like this example that we usually find in our own humanity, in our flesh. And this is the example that I used. If someone does something nice for you, or maybe we'll use the example, they take you out for a meal, or they have you over to their home for a meal, and we take that graciously, we accept it graciously, but we have this underlying thought within us, for most of us anyway, that, you know what, someone's done something nice for us, we ought to do what? We ought to pay that back in some way. We ought to reciprocate, because in a sense, if we've taken a meal or a night out with someone and they've provided that, we believe that we're debtors, in a sense that, you know, we want to be right about that. That comes in our flesh. Now, that is not necessarily a wrong thing. If we're able to go back and be kind to others, that certainly is acceptable to God. But understand, when it comes to our salvation, we can't pay it back. You know, we are debtors in that respect. It's not, we don't have the ability to do it of our own. But as I've mentioned previously, and I think in the previous message on this, that's the thing you want to watch out for about this basic teaching about salvation, because most of the pseudo-Christian faith and other faiths or pattern, you know, traditions and so forth, it all involves us having to do something. But biblical Christianity says that we can do nothing, but God did all of it. It's His works that have saved us in their entirety. And Ephesians 2:8-9, which we looked at in our last time, confirms all that, plus much more evidence from the Scripture. So Abraham's debts were canceled, and by faith and the grace of God, he was saved. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, there's our term again, that justifieth means to be declared righteous, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that is just a wonderful gift that God has given us. This is just indescribable. We cannot even comprehend it in our finite human minds, our broken minds, that this type of a thing could be done for us. But it you know, the way God works is too good to be true from the human perspective, but it's exactly the way God works. He does the impossible. You know, Scriptures tell us that all things are possible with God, and that is the case with our salvation. Well, Paul goes on here to illustrate from another guy in the Bible that I really like and that I really identify with, and that's Brother David. And remember, David was a guy who made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? We could sit here today and say, well, but there was Bathsheba. Well, but God didn't allow him to build the temple because he slaughtered a lot of people that he shouldn't have done. David did a lot of things that were wrong, didn't he? But you know what? David acknowledged those things. But the key thing is that David believed God. He understood the problems he had with things, but he trusted God. And you know, that was demonstrated early on in his life when he was just a teenager. You've got all the armies of Israel being held captive by this guy named Goliath, this giant. And little David, this red-haired kid, says, hey, I trust God. I'll defeat that giant by the power of God. And that showed right there in David's life what he had understood about God. And you know what? God recognized and gave David that faith, first of all, but he recognized that faith. David understood who he was, but David's in heaven, my friends. God's righteousness was imputed to his account. He was justified because he trusted God. And that's the whole point. I identify with David. Most of you that know me, you know that I'm certainly not right about all my conduct and ways. I'm a sinner. And let me just say, on the basis of the Word of God, you are too. We're defective and we're deficient. But David understood that. Verse 6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David had a blessed walk with God. You know, he had his trouble, but he understood intimately what was going on. That's what we need to understand here, folks. This is the blessedness of our salvation. If you can motate today and understand the blessedness of your salvation, and you have it, and you've been born again in Christ, you have the most wonderful gift that could ever be given to anyone. Folks, we have no reason and we have no right to take any credit for anything upon ourselves, but all that glory is due to God. And so David understood that. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or calculate sin. See, when he imputed his righteousness to us, his inputted resources to bring our deficit account back into balance, he gave us a wonderful thing. Because let's face it, folks, if our sin is held, and it will be held against the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, the books are going to be open and God's going to say, show me your works. And you know what? There's not going to be any kind of works that we can do that'll stand up. You know, it all has to have been what we trusted in that was provided by God. And so our payment for sin is going to be imputed at that time to our account, and our account can't be brought up to balance. And we have sentenced ourselves to the death sentence of eternal death and punishment in a place called hell. We'll pay for our own sins rather than taking the payment that Jesus gave for us. Be very careful about that, my friends. I hope I'm being clear enough about this. I'd love to be even more clear if you have a question. This is serious business. Well, Paul goes on and continues to illustrate this a little more clearly, that we are not saved by works, and that salvation, and these are basics again about salvation, that salvation is available to all people, all people. So he writes in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Now we understand that Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jews. The Jews were the group of people that were Abraham's blood descendants that God chose to work his program through in the Old Testament. However, we know that most of them failed. They did not grasp what Abraham found. They got their human thinking into this picture. Now, it's interesting to note as we look at these verses, God did call Abraham to make a physical sign of what had happened inwardly of his faith, and that was the act of circumcision. Now, understand this, and I want to be careful how I teach on this. God still would like to see us do this same kind of a thing in the New Testament, but it's not a physical circumcision like was talked about there in the Old Testament. Now, I assume there may be some people here that are younger of age that are listening in, I'll be a little careful what I talk about, but if you have a question about what this involves, you can talk to your parents. Adults, you know what it involves, and it is quite a thing. But the fact of the matter is, God told Abraham to confirm what had taken place internally within him, and that was circumcision. But Abraham was not saved by that physical act. That came afterward. He was saved again when he placed his faith and trust in God, and God's righteousness was credited to his account. So Paul here is trying to describe this. He says, well, you know, there's some confusion about this, and this is how it always happens. The Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, are thinking more about a physical lineage here, a genetic tie to Abraham. But that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual tie to Abraham. And so many times under the law and so forth, those descendants have been circumcised for that mark, but they never have had their hearts changed. So all it is a physical act. By the way, Paul upgrades this in the New Testament. He really says for the New Testament believer, when we're born again, we have the circumcision of God in our hearts. In other words, we've been called out and we've been identified. Just to add to that a little bit, but we want to be careful about this, water baptism by immersion is a sign in the New Testament era that we have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing in his work that's applied to our account. There's confusion that goes along with that as well. We are not saved by our baptism. It's very clear. Our baptism is an external sign, again, like circumcision, of something that's taken place internally. And don't be tricked on that, because that's another one of the tricks that people that are false teachers use. They say, well, your baptism saves you. Well, it does not. The baptism, not water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a part of our salvation when we're imparted with the indwelling of the Spirit and we're immersed in Jesus Christ. Paul teaches about that. We're baptized or immersed into his death, burial, and resurrection when we're saved. And so the water baptism is just a sign of that. It does not get you to heaven. And many other things, as I mentioned earlier, that somehow involve works that we do that are supposed to either help or do get us to heaven. Well, it's all the work of the Lord. Anyway, Paul goes on to finish that. In verse 10, he says, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And then he answers that question, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And so there it is. This is not what saved him. It's his faith. And he believed the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So you understand that there. It's what took place in his life brought this about, this act of salvation. And that we are tied to Abraham, not because we're Jews or because we're genetically tied to him, but we're spiritually tied to him. We've been saved by the same process. By the way, salvation in the Bible is the same from cover to cover. It's by grace through faith in God in the Old Testament, and in particular in the New Testament, it's by faith in Jesus Christ, who is God. So you get the idea there. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So that confirms again what the Bible teaches and what Paul teaches in other places, that salvation is open to everyone. It's not just one ethnicity or a class of people, but it's open to whosoever will believe. Well, another big thing, of course, with the Jewish belief and the Old Testament illustration that God made of his holiness through the law. We know this, that the law works a work in people. When we see what God says to do and not to do, it causes us to want to do what we shouldn't do and don't do what we should do, if I said that correctly. There's something about how that works. when we see God's righteousness. We're tempted to want to disobey him. But God showed us his holiness through the law. But now Paul illustrates this a little bit further here. And he tells us here that it is not by the keeping of the law that we can be saved. We cannot, and again, a part of the law, the ceremonial law, what was a forerunning picture of what was coming in Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial system, where he was the ultimate sacrifice that pays once for all for the sins of mankind. So he illustrates this about the law because he tells us we cannot keep the law. Let's listen to the word. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, this is verse 13, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of, and there it is, faith. Or in other words, when you insert that word law there, of works, of keeping the law, of working for our own salvation. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. You cannot combine it. You cannot have a mixture of works and faith. Faith is the real deal here. And because what it amounts to is if it involves works, it involves something that we've done, and we are faulty. We cannot do the right things in the way that it takes to redeem us. It had to be a perfect sacrifice of the same type. Jesus was fully man, fully human, but also fully God. He was divine and yet and without sin. He's the only way that we could be brought back and have our account set straight with God. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And so what Paul's simply saying here is that if you're trying to keep the law, you're going to be under the wrath of God. You're going to miss the mark because you cannot do it. And the point is, when we're not under that system of works or the law, then Paul says, there is no transgression. You see, we're under grace today. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we're no longer held guilty by the law because Christ has taken that punishment in our place and freed us. Now, with that said, the law always will have profit for us to determine what God's holiness is. Parts of the law today are no longer valid because they've been superseded through Christ's grace in the New Testament. But some parts of the law will always be profitable, and those are the moral laws and so forth. But the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we want to be careful about that, but when we're talking here, we cannot keep everything that flows out of the basis of the Ten Commandments as a way to circumvent the grace of God, because it's not going to be enough. It never will be. Well, Paul starts to close the chapter now in verse 16, and he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Paul's talking there about those that have been redeemed, those that are true believers, born-again believers, in Jesus Christ. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, which fulfills the promise that God gave to Abraham before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You know, it's interesting that we are people of hope once we've been saved and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, these things, as I mentioned a little earlier, to the unsaved world are too good to be true. We can't, you know, we all know there's no such thing as a free lunch. But you know what? Our salvation is free to us. It came with great cost to the Lord when he had to die for our sins. He took on our sin and conquered death. But you know what? He is the basis of hope. That is the one true hope that believers have. You see, that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that with God all things are possible. This is something that in the flesh is too good to be true. But with God, all things are possible. It is, in fact, the very truth. I've known a lot of people, not a lot, but some people over the years that have made the comment something like this. You know, I'm so bad that I can't be fixed. There's nothing that can fix me. Well, let me tell you something, folks. That's Satan talking to you, because God can fix the most vile person. There is no one that cannot be saved, that cannot be forgiven of their sins. And when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is, like we learned here, is imputed to them. The Bible says there is only one sin that we cannot be forgiven of, and that is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when we reject the gospel call to be saved. That is the one sin that will condemn us to eternity in hell and punishment. By the way, that is not God's punishment that he wants to give to us. That's the punishment we choose. We better be very careful about what we do. Every other sin can be forgiven, Jesus says. But obviously, if you don't come to him for forgiveness, you cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven. But we have hope. And that's what Paul is illustrating here in these passages, that these things sound too good to be true, and they're hard for us to comprehend in our humanity, but they indeed are the very truth. And for those of us that have been born again, we know that, don't we? We know that in our lives. Well, Paul comes along here toward the conclusion in verse 19, and he says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God." You know that the gift that was promised here was a child, a son, an heir, and his name ended up being Isaac, and that was directed to. Isaac means laughter, because Abraham and Sarah, actually at this point, both were astonished that someone of their age could bear children. Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham. She was 90 when this message came out, or when he was born, excuse me. Now, Sarah had a little more trouble with her faith, with believing God. And Abraham struggled too. You see, this shows again that they were not perfect. They were still in the flesh and they struggled, because you remember that God made this promise, but it didn't come to pass right away. Sometimes we have to wait. And Sarah didn't want to wait any longer. She says to Abraham, "Hey, take my slave girl and produce another son." That's Ishmael, by the way. And you can read about all that and the ramifications of not doing it God's way still exist today in the conflict that engulfs our world between the Arab nations, the Islamic nations, and the nation of Israel, and the derivative, even the Christian faith. There's a struggle there over what happened. I can't take the time to explain that. You come see me, or come hear the teaching, or read it for yourself. But Abraham still believed, but he made a slip up, just like David, like me, like Adam and Eve. you go right down the line, he and Sarah. But he continued to believe and gave glory to God. And of course, we know that God came through on this. Verse 21, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was," and here's our word again, "imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." And here's the key on this, folks. "But for us also," verse 25 says. You see, these examples are for us, that we would have our faith confirmed, our salvation confirmed. Even though we're not right, we can't keep the law. And Satan always is going to throw that up to us. You failed, you've slipped up. But no, it's not contingent on what we do, it's contingent on what God has done, past tense, through his Son Jesus Christ. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." See, the resurrection is the capstone of our salvation. Today, as we are still alive, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we've received our salvation. But we have yet to receive the entirety of it, which we will experience through all time in the future, eternally. We will be continuing to receive the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We'll understand that more as every day goes by in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what guarantees, because Jesus has done that. He's been the prototype for us, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There's the word again. So the resurrection completes that. Now, the last two verses for today, and then we're going to close. And these are wonderful verses. Many of you probably memorized these. I have many of these, but Romans 5:1 is a common verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's all kinds of movements that have been purported throughout all time in our world about peace. And many of those are talking about world peace, but also personal peace. But my friends, Jesus told us in Matthew 24, when we think about world peace, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. I think I read over the last several centuries, at any given time, there's over 100 conflicts going on in our world. That's definitely probably the case today if you explore all these things intimately. It's a part of our brokenness, and war is the worst manifestation, killing of our sin. It's a terrible thing when we stop and think about it. But you know what? There have been all kinds of ways that have been given to have purported peace, but I'm sorry, folks, none of those will work. And the fact of the matter is, there cannot be any kind of peace if people are not at peace with God, if they have not allowed Jesus to put to rest that eternal warfare between the sinner and God and his holiness. And Jesus is the one who can make peace. Apart from Jesus, there will be no peace, because he is indeed the Prince of Peace. Do you have that peace in your life today? You know, Paul says it's not just enough with the accounting terms that we've talked about or being declared righteous, but the benefits of this are peace with God. You know, we know today our destiny. No, we don't know exactly how that'll pass along, but we know it's in God's hands, right? But we know our eternal destiny, and it's going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ forever, safe in his arms. And my friends, that's something to have peace about. We cannot come about that anyway on our own. And then one last point from verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We've explored the explanation of that. That's God's unmerited favor. You can look back in the notes from the last message, where we stand. That's a wonderful standing in the grace of God. Totally in his hands. And here, the last part of this, the last part of the sentence, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, folks, we are not people that are downtrodden. We are not people that are negative on things, because we operate with hope. This is the hope that God imparts to us in our salvation. We have a bright future. People ask me all the time, are you negative about things, John? Are you negative about what's going on in our world today? Well, my answer is this. I don't like what's going on in our world today, but I know that God has these things under his control, and therefore I have hope in him for the solutions and for the outcome of how things take place. I am not a negative person on the long term. I am positive, because I'm positive in Jesus Christ because of the faith that he has given me to trust him for the future. I ask you this morning, do you have this total package? And let me close this message with the following thoughts. If you are truly born again today, saved, and we learned that the word saved means delivered, number one, you have acknowledged your sin and deserve punishment in hell. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and again, these are just a few of the verses, says that the wages of sin is death, but there's a conjunction there, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the first thing. If you're born again today, you will have acknowledged your sin and your deserved punishment in hell. And so that's the first key of salvation. We have to realize there's a need to be saved. And my friends, when the Spirit opens our eyes to what the Word of God says, it's not a rosy picture about our own personal situation. We have to understand that we need deliverance, and that's because of our sin. Then the second thing today, if you're born again, you have believed on the Savior. Now, it's not just enough to believe that Jesus existed. It's not to believe that he was a great teacher, but it's to believe that he was God and he came to be the sacrificial payment for my sin. He died in my place, shed his blood to cover my sin so that God sees his son's righteousness when he looks at my account. And then he rose the third day and conquered these things and set the prototype for what we'll have for us. So there it is. It's not by asking Jesus into your heart. It's by placing our trust in him. That's what the Bible says. Anything short of that, you need to examine where you're at with God. Because have you really trusted that he is God in the flesh, God's Messiah, that Jesus is, and that he came for you personally? That's when we're saved. When God gives us the faith to believe that he is the God-man who took our punishment in our place on Calvary's cross and rose to new life the third day. And that is confirmed, my friends, when you call upon his name to save you. And as I mentioned in the previous message, people talk about repentance. They say you have to repent of your sins. Well, when you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you have acknowledged when you call upon the Savior that those sins are a part of your life and that you want those placed under Jesus' blood. So I don't think you have to recite a laundry list of everything you've done. God knows it already anyway. The Lord knows it. But you have to understand that you have made that desire known to him that you want to turn around. And that's what repentance means. You want to turn 180 degrees away from the path you've been on through the work and blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, and by the way, salvation is not a complex thing. It's a very straightforward thing. It's by believing. believing that you're a sinner and believing in the Savior and what he did for you. Romans 10:13 says this in part, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've acknowledged these things, my friends, and you've called on the Lord, you are saved. That's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Lord Jesus taught. And no longer let Satan and his minions try to convince you that you're not, because it's that simple. Salvation is not it's complex, but it's made very plain and very simple by the Savior. Well, and I also ask you today, if you've been saved, you will have received peace with God. And these are the simple basics, which was the point of our message of our salvation. If you cannot identify with this in your life today, this is the day to be saved, to be delivered, and the time is wasting. The Bible says now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. And let me just assure you, Jesus is waiting for you, and the courts of heaven will resound with hallelujahs for a sinner who has recognized salvation in Jesus Christ and called upon his name and believed. Folks, this is a wonderful thing that's been given to us. It's been my joy to present this a second time, and I trust today that the word is working in your heart and that you are moving to the one and only person that can deliver us, and that being the God-man, Jesus Christ. I wish for you a blessed week. Take time today to mull these things over and to, again, approach the throne on the basis of God's grace and trust Jesus Christ today. He loves you dearly. He wants you to be born again into his family. Take care now until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.